Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that you are speaking as it's read. And we pray that you will also be speaking as I preach. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is devoted faith in the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. And we pray it in his name. Amen. There's been this show on about, well, I only get glimpses of it, but it seems to be about World War II, and it keeps making me think of Anzac Day. Anzac Day is interesting. As a nation, you know, we're good at bagging, whinging poms, for good reason. But when it comes to whinging and ingratitude, I reckon we're up there with the best of them Australians. And yet, Anzac Day is a day that means so much to us. If you're new to the country, I wonder if you've picked up on that yet. We take Anzac Day very seriously. For a country that's so relentlessly secular, Anzac Day has a strangely sacred sort of vibe to it for us as Australians. On Anzac Day, we are moved. We're moved by the sacrifice that was made by so many to ensure that we have the freedoms that we enjoy. We're moved by the sacrifice they made to keep us safe and to preserve our way of life for us. It's a rare day when we as Australians we actually reflect on what we enjoy in this country and we're thankful for it. We're thankful to those who fought and died to preserve it for us. And it is a day for honouring those who fought and died to preserve this way of life for us. We want to honour them. We revere them on that day. Every other day of the year we, you know, whinge about grumpy old blokes and their, you know, taxpayer-funded set-top boxes. But on Anzac Day, we honour them for what they did for us. And there is something right and appropriate about the way that we feel on Anzac Day, the way we honour the diggers, even though we only do it one day of the year. But I wonder if, as you reflect on that, you can hear the echo of the Christian life that I can hear as I've been thinking about it because of this show that's been on television. There's a sense in which Anzac Day is a model of the Christian life, a model being a small plastic imitation of the real thing. It's not the real thing, but it kind of there's an echo there. But we see the real thing. We see the thing it echoes in Mary, in the sister of Lazarus, and in her devotion to the guy who is the resurrection and the life. So follow along with me from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. This is a most extraordinary meal, even before Mary comes along and disrupts it. Because there must have been people at this dinner who had attended Lazarus' funeral. There must have been people at this meal who had attended his funeral. I'm not very good at party chit-chat at the best of times. I think I would be in serious strife if I found myself stuck next to Lazarus at this meal. You know, so Lazarus, what have you been up to lately? I try and put myself in the shoes of the guests at this party, and it just sort of blows my mind. But then if that wasn't memorable enough, Mary steps onto the scene. From verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Just to picture it, at this meal, these guys aren't sitting on chairs around a big table like we would be. They're reclining on these couches. And the couches are arranged in like a semicircle, a bit like a wheel. So everybody's head is near the centre and their feet are sort of poking out away from the centre. That's the way they had a party. Lucky's looking at that and going, that's a good way to have a party. But that's where they're sitting like that. And Mary comes in with a bottle like this, about this big, of enormously expensive perfume. This is not the stuff you buy at Paddy's markets. This is rare. It's luxurious. It's exclusive. It's the sort of stuff that most people would never have owned in their whole life. Most people wouldn't even know somebody who had ever owned a bottle like this of this stuff. Matthew and Mark record this same incident in the life of Jesus, but they focus on oil being poured on Jesus' head. Here John talks about Mary putting it on his feet. It's a fair bit of perfume, and I suspect that she pours it all over him, given that Jesus sees it as an anointing of his body for his burial. And the scent of it must have been overwhelming, which is probably why John has such a vivid memory of the house being filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I think their fragrance being quite a polite word to use. And if all that wasn't dramatic enough, we find Mary wiping excess perfume off Jesus' feet with her own hair. It's bad enough that I'm sitting next to Lazarus. If I saw somebody doing this at a party, I would be shocked. I would be stunned. I would be deeply embarrassed. It was the same back then, only more so. You know, feet were the lowliest part of your body. The only people who touched your feet were slaves. A woman's hair was never, ever let down. Her hair was braided and covered always. What Mary does here would shock the people at the party even more than it would shock us if we'd been there. But Mary has received her brother back from the dead. And this man, Jesus, this is the man who gave her Lazarus back to her. She'd already been deeply interested in Jesus' teaching, but now she sees he is so much more than just a charismatic teacher. He is life for the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And seeing who he is, seeing what he's done, she is so deeply moved by it that her devotion to him just sort of breaks out. Her devotion to the one who is what he says he is, who really is the resurrection and the life, it just sort of overflows. Her devotion doesn't care about the cost involved. What cost is too great when it is spent on honouring the resurrection and the life? Her devotion doesn't care about what other people think. What is anybody else's opinion of me worth when I have met the one who is the resurrection and the life? And John records this act of her devotion for us in this gospel because he wants us to understand that the devotion we see expressed here, this is a dimension of real faith. This is a dimension of faith. If we really see who Jesus is, that has to provoke devotion towards him. If we really see who Jesus is as the resurrection and the life, how could that not provoke devotion towards him? A devotion that means we're driven to honour him, whatever it costs, no matter what other people think about us. It's the devotion that says Christ is so magnificent and so important that I want to, you know, for certain people, I want to devote my retirement years to serving him and honouring him, even if it means I don't see all those parts of the world that I always dreamed of seeing. It's a devotion that says Christ is so magnificent and so important that my workmates will see and hear about my devotion to him. That will just naturally happen, even if that's going to threaten my prospects for advancement. My work's going to have to fit around my devotion to Christ and not the other way around, and let the chips fall where they fall. It's a devotion that says for some of us, Christ is so magnificent, Christ is so important, that with the kids at school now, I'm going to encourage my wife. I'm not going to encourage her to go back to work. I'm going to encourage her to get involved in ministry around the place. Okay, it's going to take us longer to pay the mortgage. Okay, it means, you know, the holidays are going to be a bit less flash. But to be able to, I don't know, help connect women from playgroup with Jesus, who is so magnificent, who is so important. To have time to, you know, get to know and share my faith with the mum's mafia up at the school gate. You know, to have them over, all that sort of stuff. To get involved in their lives. To be able to do that stuff, that honors, it's worth it. It's the devotion that says, I get that other people can be frustrated with me when I make my social life work around my commitment to Christ, my commitment to Christ's body, church. But he is so magnificent, he is so important, I can live with their frustration. It's the devotion that says, whatever my income is, the first slice is devoted to the work of Christ, not the leftovers, the first slice. And, you know, it's a generous slice. It's not just the crust. It's a devotion that says Christ's church needs leaders. And so I'm going to forego my career and I'm going to endure the raised eyebrows from, you know, friends or workmates. Maybe I'm going to have to endure the disapproval of family. But I'm going to train for pastoral ministry because Christ is so magnificent, Christ is so important, and Christ's body, his church, is so precious. And when my grandson comes to me and says, that's what I'm doing, I'm proud. It's a devotion that says Christ is magnificent and important and the world needs to know about him. And so I'm going to leave the life I've known behind and I'm going to train and I'm going to go overseas to serve as a missionary. I spent time this week with a man who is in many ways the opposite to Mary. She has this sort of overt emotional thing going on. This guy I spent time with, he is even less demonstrably emotional than I am, should that be possible. But he had gone to Indonesia as a CMS missionary with 4 children under 5. Did that impose a cost on his family? What do you reckon? But he and his wife thought it was important that people in that part of the world heard about how magnificent and important Jesus is, and he said, I can learn this language, and so they went. He's now in parish ministry back here in Sydney, and technically he's up for retirement this year. But he has no concept of retirement in his head. He's going to continue to minister in his parish so long as the Archbishop lets him. And when the Archbishop kicks him out, he's talking about going to do some more missionary work overseas. Why? Because he sees just how magnificent and important Jesus is, and he is devoted to honouring him. His devotion to Christ is a lot less demonstrative than Mary's is, but it's cut from the same cloth. Do you see that? Do you see how magnificent and important Jesus is? Do you see that he is the resurrection and the life? What cost does your devotion to him impose upon you? Whose good opinion has devotion to him cost you? What social price have you paid for it? What material price do you pay for it? Don't mourn those things. Don't mourn those things. They are the fruit that shows the health of your devotion to Christ, and not one of them is anything compared to the eternal life that is now yours because of the price that Christ was willing to pay out of his devotion to you. The devotion that Mary expresses here is a dimension of real faith. And her importance as a model of that faith, it's kind of underlined when we compared it to the response we see from Judas in the next few verses. Have a look from verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And he's got a point. what he says is such a pious, sensible sounding objection. And yet this isn't a person who's devoted to Christ questioning whether somebody else's devotion might be better directed in more practical sort of ways. It's not that. It's sheer deceit and hypocrisy. Because look, read on in verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. When a brother or a sister who is themselves a devoted follower of Christ, when they question my actions or my choices, that can be uncomfortable, but oftentimes it's actually in the long term quite helpful. That's not what's going on here. Judas is criticising Mary's action of devotion because she has robbed him of his chance to do his own robbing. His words are the pious words of a disciple, but his heart is not devoted to Christ. It's devoted to himself. It's devoted to greed. It is possible to mouth pious words without having a heart devoted to Christ, a heart, you know, grasped by his life-giving magnificence and importance. It's possible, but Jesus sees right through it, and it, like he does with Judas. In verse 7, see verse 7? He says abruptly, "Leave her alone," Jesus says. And in verse 8 he says, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus is using a line from Deuteronomy 15:11 that you might want to note for looking up at home, which says there will always be poor people in the land. But then that verse in Deuteronomy goes on to say something else, Mal. "Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land." If Judas cared for the poor, if it was more than hypocritical words, he'd have a hand open towards the poor instead of a hand sort of grasping the cookie jar. That'll do, Mal. Jesus sees right through Judas here. And you may know that you're someone who can talk the talk, but whose heart isn't actually devoted to Christ. You may be able to fool me, that's easy. You may be able to even fool people around you who know you well. But Jesus sees through it like he sees through Judas. And if I'm talking to you, then my encouragement is, will you reflect more on the Jesus that we meet here in John's Gospel? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he is important and he is magnificent. Will you reflect on him and will you repent and will you turn your heart and give it to him while you still have a chance to do that? In the example of Mary and in the negative example of Judas, we see the devotion that goes with having faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And we're also reminded in this passage of the price of resurrection and life. And we see it in the middle bit of Jesus' response to Judas, which I don't normally do this, but it's more literally translated like this, isn't it, Mal? I think it's better translated, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." It's not the perfume, but the memory of the action that is to be kept for the day of Jesus' burial. On that day when he is buried, Mary and other disciples will remember this dinner and they will see this shocking action of hers the way Jesus sees it. They will see it as an appropriate anointing for his funeral. As he says, they will not always have him with them. In fact, it's going to be a few days, and a few days after this dinner, and Jesus will be killed. Mary is overwhelmed with thankfulness for the life that's been restored to her beloved Lazarus. But to bring Lazarus new life, Jesus left the safety of the countryside and he returned from Galilee to Judea, to the stronghold of his enemies. Effectively, he made a move that signed his own death warrant. We are reminded of just how committed to destroying him they are in Judea at the end of the passage, where now they're willing to take out poor Lazarus, as if you'd try and do that after he'd come back from the dead once. But they're committed to trying to take out poor Lazarus to try and stop the influence of Jesus from spreading. To bring Lazarus to life, Jesus sacrifices his own life. And so it is appropriate that he is drenched in perfumed oil like they would do to a corpse before they put it in the tomb back in those days. In Mary's action, Jesus sees a reminder of what it cost to bring eternal life. As we rejoice in the new life that Christ has brought us, eternal not only in its duration, eternal in its difference, in its new character, in what it now involves. As we rejoice in the new life that Christ offers us, this new richness of life, we must be conscious of what it cost to bring that new life. Christ died so that we could live. Australians can get the nobility of that because we do Anzac Day each April. We solemnly remember that ultimate sacrifice made by so many to preserve our freedom and our way of life. But Jesus left the glory of heaven and he went to the horror of the cross to bring us to a whole new way of life, an eternal life, to bring us resurrection and life. He died so that we might live. How does that affect you? How does it affect you to know that your new life required his death? How does it affect you to know that he willingly, freely, deliberately walked to his death to bring you new life? Sometimes Christians can get a bit muddled up and we can end up seeing ourselves as, you know, doing Jesus a big favour as we pursue the things that are part of living eternal life now. You know, I hope Jesus appreciates all the time and the money and the effort that I'm devoting to him. I hope Jesus appreciates this hard decision I've just made. I hope Jesus appreciates this choice that I've just made. All of that looks a bit silly when we stand next to the Jesus who has nails driven through his hands and who hung on a cross for us. It looks worse than silly when we stand next to Jesus who spiritually endured the wrath of God poured out for the sin that lurks in my heart, our hearts. There are times when I find some of the blessings that are part of this new life to be hard work, prayer, generosity, holiness, church. There are times when aspects of my new eternal life look disappointing, when they look inconvenient, when they feel inadequate. But at those times, the problem is so often with my heart and my priorities and my perspective. And you know what I find to be a really helpful first step for sorting myself out in those times? It's just to stop and to remember that Jesus places such an importance on those things as part of my new eternal life, whatever they are, they're more than just that list. He places such an importance on those things that he was willing to die so that I could have the privilege of them. Whatever I might be thinking about them, they matter that much, they are that precious to Jesus. He sees them as so precious, as such good things for me, that he died so they could be part of my life. Remembering that is only a first step to sorting me out at those times, but it's not a bad first step. I find it helpful. If you haven't received eternal life yet because you haven't trusted the one who is the resurrection and the life, he was willing to die so that you could have eternal life. Does that not make you think it might be worth something? Let's pray. Father, thank you that Mary's act of devotion here, as outrageous and embarrassing as it is, thank you that it's recorded for us. And Father, we pray that for those of us who have faith in Christ, who've received eternal life, we pray that it might be an encouragement to deeper and richer and more lavish and more embarrassing devotion on our part. Father, we pray that we will see the importance and the magnificence of who Jesus is to the extent that we don't care what it costs, that we don't care what other people think. He will be honoured in our lives. And Father, as we do, we pray that you make us deeply conscious and deeply thankful for the price that he was willing to pay that we might know eternal life. And Father, there are people here this morning who don't have eternal life yet because they don't trust Jesus yet. Father, we pray that, I mean, there are all sorts of questions that people have. We pray that you'll help them to answer them, but we pray that you'll break open the hard heart that lies underneath all of that, that is overshadowed maybe by all of that. And Father, we pray that you'll break open their heart and that you'll open their eyes so that they can see Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and discover the joy of eternal life and enter into that devotion that is utterly appropriate because of who he is. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.